Well, if you take your Bibles and turn again to the book of Revelation, we can start in chapter 1. I suspect I'm not the only one. I love this time of year. I love the time with family and friends. We've just been blessed in incredible ways, my family this week, and I hope you have been as well, and I love it. But maybe you experience this as well. I think every morning I woke up this week, I had to go through a process of remembering where I am, what day of the week is this, what am I doing today, am I driving somewhere today, where am I supposed to be today? Anybody else have that? It's kind of discombobulating, right? We are creatures of habit and routine, and part of me really looks forward to getting back to the habit and routine and knowing what day of the week it is when I wake up in the morning. It's a little bit terrifying sometimes, actually, because you wake up on a Monday morning and you think it's Sunday already and you're going, I'm not ready. I don't have anything. And then the wave of relief comes on you as you realize it's just Monday. You got a few more days to go. Well, good for us. Whatever your condition, physically, emotionally, spiritually, physiologically, wherever you're at today, however it is you're doing, I hope you're encouraged and blessed. And good for us to be in God's Word as we close out one year, one calendar year, and as we look towards another calendar year. And this morning we're going to look to the book of Revelation. I'll do that just in a few moments' time. We're doing that because we've come to the end of our one year through the Bible reading. Congratulations. You made it to the end. Now, whether you actually kept up with all the readings and, you know, tomorrow, December 31st, you will have finished and completed reading from Genesis to Revelation. If that's true for you, that's magnificent. If you're only somewhere along the way in that journey, which I think is probably a lot of us in that situation, that's okay. Congratulations to you. Just keep going. Just keep moving through Scripture. Whether it happens next Tuesday or next July or next December 31st, continue to read through God's Word and absorb the truth of God's Word. If you did complete it, here's the good news. January 1st, you get to start again. Begin again. Go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and continue to read through God's Word. As a suggestion, again, I'm serious in compelling you, if I can, to do that. As a suggestion, you might want to pick up a different reading plan. If you use the one we recommended last year, the one-year Bible, you could use that again. There are different plans that kind of put you in different places in Scripture in a different way. You might find that a refreshing change. The one I'm hoping, planning to use this year is actually, I found it in Don Carson's little devotional book, one-year devotional book, called For the Love of God. There's actually two editions of this. The Scripture readings are the same, just different devotions. And this one, again, it takes you through the whole Bible in a year. Actually takes you through the Psalms twice, I believe. And with each, if you want to get this resource, there's actually a helpful devotional with each day's readings as well. But there are many others. There are different reading plans that will, again, help you to carry on as you look to absorb and read through and benefit from God's Word. And it's really the spiritual benefits that we long for, right? We want God to make us hungry for truth, and then we trust He'll feed us and encourage us and transform us as we give ourselves to Him in the Word. So this morning, we want to come to the end of the story as it's recorded in Scripture, the book of Revelation. A couple of weeks ago, I think I probably oversold this, said I'd preach through the whole book of Revelation. I'm not going to try and do that today. There may be guys who could do that in an effective way. I'm not going to try and do that. This is really more of an introduction to the book of Revelation, not kind of a summary, but really what I want to give you this morning are four things that we can be sure of, four truths about the book and from the book that we can be very confident in. And it is helpful for us to think in terms of where we began, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then by chapter 3, we have this good, perfect creation ruined in sin through the temptation of the enemy, Satan, and the willful disobedience of that first couple, Adam and Eve. And suddenly everything is ruined. And then out of chapter 3, we have both a glorious promise that God says, I'm not done yet. I'm going to rescue my creation. I'm going to rescue human beings. I'm going to restore them in relationship with myself. While sin necessitates their casting out of the garden right there at the beginning, he says, I'm going to rescue. Someone is coming, Genesis 3:15, right? And the seed of the woman will crush the head of the enemy, the serpent. That promise is held out to us. And we see that then traced throughout Scripture. But at the same time, we see the reality of fallenness and sin, the activity of the enemy, and that there is a conflict that ensues. And that's where the story unfolds, right? The conflict is very obvious. Genesis chapter 4, remember? Cain and Abel. Abel worships God. Abel's heart is, by in God's mercy, drawn towards God. Cain is jealous. He's full of sin. God says it's crouching right at the door. It doesn't stay crouching at the door. He actually kills his brother out of jealousy. The conflict that has ensued in God's creation because of the presence of sin. As that story has unfolded, we've come to the gospel accounts in the New Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus, as we just celebrated over Christmas season. His perfect life, his death on the cross, a substitute, a sacrifice for us, so that our sins could be forgiven. What was made wrong in humanity there at the beginning, Christ restores. He makes us new again through forgiveness and purification, through his shed blood on the cross. And we are of that sealed to us. We have that guarantee of forgiveness and life through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all who embrace him now in faith have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. God's story has come to its climax there in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of that, the church is born in the book of Acts, and the message goes out to the world, and little by little, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, the message of the gospel has gone out to lost people everywhere. And the book of Acts closes really with an open end, right? It's expanded to the place where Paul is in Rome bearing witness in the palace of Caesar himself to the truth of the gospel. The gospel has made it to the highest station in terms of human authority in that day. But that's not the end of the story. The church age is what we are participating in now, right? And we have the epistles, the letters of the New Testament encouraging us to faith and faithfulness, trusting in Christ, focused on Christ, following Christ, because one day he's coming back for us. And then in the book of Revelation, we have a glimpse, really the veil pulled back, and all of history and what God has been doing in history, we get something of his perspective. John is given a vision, a message to deliver to initially seven churches, as we read in chapter 1. Real churches. This would have been sent to those churches in those geographical locations now in Turkey. That's where those churches resided. But churches, we quickly understand, are representative of all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could say representative of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever it exists, wherever it exists, where God's people together are bound together in the church. This message is for them as well. And important to remember that these people to whom John writes are experiencing persecution. John himself is on the island of Patmos because of the persecution. That is, he is in exile. Those to whom he writes, to some degree, depending on which church location they're in, their lives are threatened because of their faith and faithfulness to Jesus. And they face this ongoing temptation that you and I face today. When things get difficult, when things are hard, when things are painful, when there's resistance and opposition to our following Jesus, there is the temptation to compromise and to give up. It's into that context that John writes. Let me read for you just a quote from the ESV Study Bible, the intro to the book of Revelation. If you've got an ESV Study Bible, read that introduction. Very, very helpful in trying to get a glimpse, a handle on the book and its message. It says this: Jesus sent his revelation to John to fortify his churches to resist the wiles of the devil, whether in the form of intimidating violence, we see that pictured in the beast later on, deceptive heresy, we see that pictured in the false prophet who deceives the nations, or beguiling affluence, we see that pictured in the prostitute, the woman. John sends this message to the churches to guard them against the possibility of compromise as the enemy pushes back. There is so much detail. There's no way that I can go through all of the detail with you this morning. But I hope you understand with that background the importance of the details, the importance of the message, the value of the message. Again, let me just give you four things, four lessons, observations about the book and from the book that I think we can be certain of and that I'm hoping today will both encourage us in this moment, our moment of time in history, in this moment, whenever opposition or persecution, I hesitate to use the word persecution, but the resistance we feel to our own faith and faithfulness in Jesus, I hope that these truths will be a help to us today. Also, I hope that as you go back and read this book again and study it some more, that these will help you find your way through the book, get to the benefit of some of the details. Before I give you those four things, let me just give you the basic structure, right? So chapter one, as we read most of chapter one, we really have an introduction to the letter itself. John receives this vision. Jesus appears to him, overwhelms him. Jesus, in grace and mercy, places his hand on him. He says, "Don't be afraid, John. I'm the one who died and rose again." There's an expression of grace there to John. And then he gives to John the message for the churches. There are specific messages for each of those churches in chapters 2 and 3. Again, those aren't just messages for those churches at that time, though they were for them at that time. The messages become common, right? They are used and useful to every church. And so you don't go through those churches and go, which one is for me or which one is for our church? You're to read all of them and to pull out the lessons and apply them to every congregation of God's people. But then there's a larger message to the churches that begin in chapter 4. And in chapter 4 and 5, we have a great vision. We'll touch on this a little bit. A great vision that John sees of the throne room of God himself, the glorious presence of God Almighty. And on that throne, out of that throne, emerges the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain. And the risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ, emerges, takes hold of a scroll, and the scroll is the great scroll of God, which is really history itself. All God has planned for history, and he alone is able to unfold history, open that scroll. That's the scene that is set in chapters 4 and 5. And then in chapter 6, really through chapter 19, we have those glorious visions of the seals opening and judgment happening, and bowls and trumpets, and plagues, and beasts, and all sorts of strange and wonderful images, all of which reflect the conflict, we'll come to that more in a moment, the conflict, the ongoing battle that is ensuing in time and in history. And then in chapters 20 and 21, we come, 21 and 22, we come to the climax where the victory is secured. Really, we come to the end of time and the beginning of eternity for you and for me. And there's the bride. A bride that is also a city. A bride that is a city that is the people of God. It's not a geographical location. It is the people of God. And they enter into fellowship with God with no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sadness, but only joy and delight in the presence of God forever. Well, again, I've skipped over large details, haven't I? But let me come back now and give you these four things. Again, lessons or observations, both about the book and from the book, that help us not just understand the details here, but give us comfort and hope in our following Jesus today. Number one, the book of Revelation is hard to understand. I make that observation at the very beginning. One, to comfort you. If you've attempted and read through the book of Revelation once or more times, you get to the end and you go, I'm not really sure what I just read. And you can become discouraged and think that maybe everybody else, you know, there on Sunday morning for that sermon from Revelation, everybody else understood all the details, but I just don't get it. Let me encourage you that we're all kind of in the same boat. There are things that we do understand, we can understand and must understand from the book, but there's much in this book that I simply do not understand. That may lower your estimation of my understanding of Scripture and my ability to communicate it. I'm just being honest, folks. This is a hard book to understand. There are details here that one moment I read and I read somebody about, you know, this beast and that beast and this woman and this conflict, and they go, this is what that means. Oh, that sounds good. And then the next moment I read another article or I hear another preacher and they go, well, this, no, it's really this and that. And well, that sounds pretty good. Anybody been in that boat where you're kind of torn back and forth? Well, it is hard to understand. It is loaded with symbolism, isn't it? It's because it's a unique form of literature. It's called apocalyptic literature. It's a unique genre. It's familiar to John and the people of his day. It's not familiar to us and to the people of our day. Why does God choose this literature that uses numbers, animals, all sorts of different symbolic things that are not to be taken literally? They are representative of other real things. Why does God communicate to us about such important things in this way? Well, let me give you two suggestions. These observations have been helpful to me in kind of understanding, okay, I get it. I don't understand all of it, but I get why the book is written the way it is. The one, I've shared this with you before when we've been in Revelation, is from Don Carson. He uses the illustration of a missionary going to a primitive tribe, a Stone Age tribe, or even pre-Stone Age. Those tribes still exist today. There are pockets in the world where modernity has not entered in. They're still very primitive. And you show up there as a missionary and you want to explain to them the electricity, what electricity is. Now, they have nothing. They have no background. They have no point of reference in their experience or culture to even begin to understand what electricity as a reality, let alone a concept. It's just beyond them, right? It's not because they're not smart. It's not because they're not intelligent. It's because they have nothing in their sphere of experience and knowledge that connects to that. So how would you go about explaining to them? Well, you would probably, and Don Carson does this in a very creative way, you would probably use images in their culture that are familiar. So you talk about how electricity is transferred from the originating station to the house, and you know, you have poles. Well, what's a pole? Well, you know, it's a tree you cut down, you take all the limbs off, and then you plant it back in the ground again. And then you've got these wires. Well, what are wires? Well, they're like vines, you know. So you've got these trees with vines that channel some kind of energy. How do you translate energy or electricity? Well, it's a power. It's a spirit type of thing. And then it comes into your house, and there's this round bulb type thing in there. When the power gets there, it glows like a sun, and you have like the sun in your house at night. Something like that. That is, what are you doing? Well, you're trying to draw on images they're familiar with to describe something they are completely unfamiliar with. What's the point? The point is, that's really what God's doing through apocalyptic literature with you and I. He's picking up on things. Now, again, they would have been familiar in the first place with John and the readers of his day. And much of the imagery and symbolism is drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. If you want to understand Revelation in the detail, you got to go back to Daniel. You got to go back to Zechariah. You got to go back to Ezekiel. You got to understand the Old Testament if you're going to understand the details of Revelation. But much of what is described is beyond our ability to comprehend. We'll get in a moment to chapter 4 and the vision of God's throne room. What is that like? What does God look like? What does the glory of God look like? How does it manifest itself there in heaven itself? Well, we have pictures of glory in rainbows and in storms and in lightning and in thunder and encircled by angelic, powerful angelic beings. Crystal. A sight that's described in chapter 4 like we would not be able to look on it. Why is he describing it in that way? Because really, I think John is going, I can't really adequately describe what it is I'm seeing. One day, we'll be able to, I think the images are going to make more sense. Oh, that's what John was talking about. But today, there's a gap. There's this huge distance between what John sees and experiences and what we know in our experience here. So the apocalyptic literature then, while it seems confusing to us, is actually a bridge to help us see things, understand things, take a glimpse at some things that otherwise we would just have no idea what it is we're looking at. Another commentator says apocalyptic literature functions similarly to Jesus' use of parables. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus is telling parables and the disciples come along at one point and they ask Jesus for an explanation on the parable of the sower and the seeds. And they also say, why do you use parables? Like, why don't you just explain what it is you're saying. You got soils and seed and birds taking the seeds, you know, why make it so complicated? And Jesus in that passage says, I speak in parables because I am keeping the truth from those who are blind. It's a frightening expression of his judgment through the communication of parables. But he communicates in parables to his disciples with interpretation, so that those who have eyes to see will gain understanding through the parables. The parables, when we're given light by the Spirit and we see those stories as they center around Christ and who he is and what he has done for us, the parables begin to make sense to us. The truths that they unfold to us, they come alive for those who believe, but for the lost, the parables are just strange stories that actually put distance between them and the truth. And this one commentator, Beale, he says, apocalyptic literature functions in a similar way. If you bowed and embraced Christ as Savior and King, while difficult, he will give us understanding by the Spirit as we wade into the images and symbolisms of Revelation. We will find our way. We will find the fruit that he has for us, the strength and comfort he wants for us. But it does function in the lost, in the blind. It does function as a barrier. They think it nonsense and meaningless. Be that as it may, here's the one thing I want you to remember from this opening observation of the book of Revelation. Yes, it is hard to understand. So be humble in your study and in your convictions over the details. Many arguments have been fought through the generations within the church, within Christianity, over the details of this book and what happens at the end and how it happens. Can I suggest to you that we don't know as much as we think we know typically about what's going to happen at the end, and we need to be careful and cautious as we do our ongoing study and listen to one another. Listen to those who have a different understanding about the millennium, whether it's figurative or literal, or a different understanding about tribulation, whether the church is in it or outside of it. Listen to one another and go back to Scripture and pray for more light. Be humble. Too often we jump to a conclusion. This is how it fits. This is how it works. This is what's coming. And we've just convinced ourselves that is the truth. And then we can't listen to anyone else. I think that's a dangerous step to take. Because I think, quite frankly, on that day, when Jesus comes and all of these things come to fruition, all that is described here comes to pass, I think we're going to find out that we knew less than what we thought we did. That Jesus is going to reveal things in ways that we did not comprehend. A little humility on this side of that moment, I think, is a healthy thing for our study of Scripture. Well, number two, that's really just an observation about the book that I think helps us in our handling of the book. But now three things from the book itself. One, it's number two on your sheet, but the book of Revelation reveals the reality of spiritual conflict in this world. The book of Revelation reveals the reality of spiritual conflict in the world. Now what I'm going to do, I'm just going to make references to passages of Scripture. If you want to try and keep up where I am in Revelation, that's fine. If you just want to listen, that's fine, because we've got to cover a lot of ground. In the message to the churches, we see this conflict immediately. John writes to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, and he encourages them to carry on in faithfulness, and he warns them against the pressures and the attacks of the enemy, whatever form they might come. It comes in heresy, it comes in by way of temptation, but there are attacks coming. So the conflict is already described, in one sense, in the experience of the churches to whom John writes, and we feel that experience as well. In more graphic ways, and let me jump ahead to, I think, what is probably the best example of the conflict, spiritual conflict, described in Revelation 12. Let me read a few verses for you there. We have a picture of a woman and a dragon. Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, and that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. We're not going to go through it in detail, but I would simply encourage you that this is actually a Christmas text. How so? Well, just to jump to some conclusions, the woman being pictured here is really what you might call the messianic community. And out of the faithful remnant, which includes Mary and Joseph and Simeon, out of that community, a child is born. The child born, then, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But is it not a graphic and terrible picture of a dragon who is described? We know who the dragon is. It's that great serpent. It's the enemy who's been fighting and resisting God from the very first temptation onward. And he stands there. The woman is giving birth, and the dragon is waiting there to devour the child at birth. It's an ugly and graphic image. But what takes place? The child is actually snatched up into the presence of God. That is, the child accomplishes the mission. That's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in accomplishment of his saving mission through his life, death, and resurrection, he ascends back to the presence of God. Well, what happens to the woman? Well, the woman is in the wilderness. Two things you need to know about wilderness in this literature. One is, it's a place of trying and testing, just like it was for Israel in the Old Testament. And secondly, it's a place of God's provision and care, just like it was for Israel in the Old Testament. So the woman, who now we would call the church, the believing community, is in the wilderness, exposed, under threat. The dragon goes after the woman, seeks to harass and destroy the woman and her offspring, believers. It's a great conflict. There's an attack taking place. Gloriously, we see God preventing the destruction of the church. We see that over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. One more thing, in verse 7, we see that alongside what we see happening in the nation of Israel, the arrival of Jesus, the establishment of the church, the ascension of Jesus, and so on, we see that happening in history. What's also described there? War in heaven between angels and demons. There's a spiritual battle, a spiritual conflict going on, not subsequent to all of this, but alongside, parallel to it, that behind the historical realities, the material realities, is the spiritual reality of this conflict between God and his forces and Satan and his forces. This is, again, just one portrait, one picture, one description of the spiritual warfare that exists because of the presence of sin and wickedness in the world. It's pictured later on by way of violence. Again, the beast really represents a violent attack against God and his people. It's represented as deception. Later, there's a false prophet who works alongside the priest or the beast and really deceives the nations. And it's pictured, this conflict is pictured as enticement through the prostitute, the allures of wealth and prosperity and the sensualization of all of those things. All of these things are seen as attacks against the people of God. It's conflict. What we are to understand then, the book, and again, we could pull up more examples, but as you're reading through, what you're going to see is over and over again, and I wouldn't read it like chronologically, but there are these repeating pictures of that conflict. The devil and demonic forces rage against God and God's purposes. He rages against them. He is violently opposed to God and the accomplishment of salvation in the lives of his people. He is violently opposed to the plan and purpose of God that is for our eternal good and God's glory. He is relentless. That's pictured in that story I just read, that picture I just read. The dragon can't get at Jesus, so what does he do? He goes after the church. And he's relentless. He is crafty. He's deceptive. Again, heresy and things that steer us away from the gospel and against Jesus. The devil is relentless in bringing those things into the life of God's people in the church. And he is dangerous. And we must be aware. We must be alert. Jesus himself, in the New Testament, talks about the necessity of alertness, being awake. We need to be awake. I think there's two dangers in regards to the reality of spiritual conflict for us as Christians, at least tendencies in terms of response. One is to overemphasize spiritual warfare. It can be done in an unhealthy way. I think Hollywood kind of influences us in that direction, where we're looking for demons behind and the devil behind everything that happens, to the point where even as Christians we may not say it, but we think it, well, the devil made me do it. You know, we excuse ourselves of our responsibilities in terms of faithfulness and obedience because, well, it's that spiritual attack of the devil, and we're almost painting ourselves to be hopeless and helpless because of his power and strength. So we can overemphasize both the reality of the conflict and the power in the enemy. We have to guard against that. But I think this is maybe a greater danger for you and I. We can underestimate the reality of the conflict and the power of the enemy. And we are not alert to his attacks, his subtleties at times. Persecution, that frontal attack, it's easy to see it coming. It tempts us to compromise so that we won't suffer, but it's easy to see that coming. But what about the temptations of prosperity in our culture today? How does the enemy, the devil, use in that spiritual conflict against us, the church, the temptation to be comfortable and safe and wealthy and prosperous till Jesus comes back? That's what we would like, isn't it? Keep it fairly safe, comfortable, not too disruptive. Like to enjoy the things that are here to enjoy, and then Jesus comes back and I get to go to heaven. That would be great. Well, listen, be grateful for and enjoy the quiet days and the good gifts of God in your life, your family, your home, all the material stuff you have. Turn that around and use it as an offering of worship towards God who gave it to you. All right. So I'm not suggesting again that we abandon any sense of joy in the gifts that God has given us. What I am suggesting is Revelation warns us in this: the spiritual conflict and bombardment is real, and we are sorely tempted to compromise our faith and faithfulness to Jesus just so we can be a little wealthier, a little healthier, and a little happier until he comes back. That's the danger. Revelation won't let us be comfortable. I'm sorry. Over and over again, we see the more in the book of Revelation, really in the New Testament, the more we seek to be faithful to Jesus, the more this sinful, dark world will hate us. That's just the way it is, gang. We need to be prepared for that, ready for that, and not allow even for a moment the possibility of compromise in our thinking and in our living, in our communication. But we will be faithful to Jesus. That's our part, and that's our battle, right? That's why in Ephesians 6, Paul says to us, put on the full armor of God, because this spiritual warfare is raging. Pull on the full armor of God. Be alert. Pray for one another. Go to battle. That's what we are called to do. We need to be recognized that it's not a safe thing to be a Christian in this sinful and broken world. It's not a safe thing. If you're looking for safety and security, then go join the other side. Are you going to follow Jesus? This is what he says. Then you've got to give up your life. Not someday. That is, oh, maybe I'll be, you know, burned at the stake someday because I love Jesus. No, no, no. On the way in to your relationship with this glorious Savior and King, on the way in, he says, you've got to give up your life. You have to die to yourself. You have to take up your cross and follow me. Revelation is a healthy dose of reality when it comes to the spiritual conflict we are engaged in this world today, and we need to hear it. We need to hear it. Number three, the book of Revelation reveals the true extent of the sovereignty of God. Tom Schreiner, in his book, The King and His Beauty, on his chapter on Revelation, he puts it this way. The book of Revelation particularly emphasizes God's sovereignty and Jesus' victory over death. If we read through and study the book of Revelation and we are not overwhelmed as we come to a better understanding at the reality that there is no one and nothing in all the universe that can stand in opposition against my God. He is in charge, he is on the throne, and he wins. That's what Revelation is shouting to us from the very beginning to the very end. Let me just give you a quick glimpse. I've got way too many scripture texts in here this morning, but there's no service tonight, so we'll just keep going for a while this morning. I'm just teasing. Chapter number 4. Please go to chapter number 4. Look at this passage with me. Because, quite frankly, again, the word itself is a lot better than my descriptions of the word. Revelation 4. So John now is said, come on up, John. Take a look, take a glimpse at the throne room of your heavenly Father. Revelation 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and a ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third was like a face, like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures, I take these to be angelic beings, by the way, each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive what? Glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. That's our introduction through John to the worship that takes place in the presence of God in glory. And it's continual. It never stops. Over and over and over again, the idea is there's this ongoing recognition, this sound, the atmosphere is saturated with this reality. God is holy and there is none like him. God alone is worthy of honor and worship and praise. God alone owns power and authority. God alone is on a throne that is above every other throne. God is to be worshipped and God alone. And so John's vision begins with this description of the power, the glory, the authority, the exalted position of God himself. And then in chapter 5, jump down into verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. We have the scene in chapter 4, and now things start to happen, and very interesting things in chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. That scroll, by the way, is we're right to understand as, again, God. It's full, it's complete, it's sealed with 7 seals, that's perfection. It is God's plans and purposes for history, both salvation and judgment. That's what we should understand about the scroll. Verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Why is John weeping? Because God's plans for history cannot be accomplished because no one has the righteousness or the power or the authority to open God's scroll and make history happen as God wants it to happen. And so John weeps. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. He goes on to describe how Jesus, the Lamb, who is the Lion, who is God himself, emerges from the throne. He takes the scroll and he opens the seals. It's a picture of his divine presence and authority. History is going to happen just the way he planned it. He then, as he opens the seals, as we move forward through the book of Revelation, what we see is that when the seals are opened, remarkable things take place in time and in history. Gloriously good things for God's people, horrifically terrifying for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But we are to understand from the very beginning, all that comes next, from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls, all of God's purposes for salvation and judgment, they will come to pass because Jesus has the authority to bring those things to pass. Most crucially, he is the Lamb who was slain. So again in chapter 5, we have worship taking place. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? "Because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation." Listen, Jesus has the authority, he has the authority to judge from holiness, right? He can condemn sin. He has the authority to apply forgiveness and grace for this reason only. He died on the cross for our sin. If Jesus does not give his life and sacrifice for us, he has no authority to forgive us. Forgiveness is only possible because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, gave up his life for you and for me. And because that's a reality, he now has authority both to bring judgment upon those who reject him and to bring the blessings of spiritual, everlasting life to those who embrace him. He alone has the authority to do that. Well, we could go through, let me give you one last picture of his authority. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Because this relates, pulls two things. There's conflict, there's opposition, there's persecution of the church, but God's in charge. God's on the throne. God's accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. When my children suffer, when something bad happens to them, I feel badly because I would like to have intervened and prevented that bad thing from happening. Isn't that how we feel, parents? Or someone we know or love, they're hurt or they're injured. We would like to intervene. We would have kept those things from happening. What we see in Revelation is that the God who is so sovereign and authoritative, he doesn't stop horrific things that touch the lives of his people, those he loves desperately. But he gives them a promise. Here's a window. The seals are being opened. History is unfolding. Look at verse number 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar," so there's an altar there in the presence of God, a place where you would have sacrifice, "the altar, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." These are martyrs. These are Christians who have died because they were faithful to Jesus. "They call out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe." This is confirmation of their standing in Christ, righteousness in Christ. "And they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." You hear that last part? Persecution doesn't happen because God turned his back and suddenly Satan got the upper hand. Persecution happens because that's part of what God is doing in spreading the good news of the gospel and building his church in the world today. These people are sheltered, they're protected, they're in one sense, they enjoy the presence of the Lord, but they see that injustice is still happening. Christians are being slaughtered in the world. "Lord, how long?" And Jesus says, "Soon. Not yet." Why? Because there are still others who will give their lives, who will display the power of his grace. Under threat of death, they will not shrink back. They will own Jesus to their dying breath. And there's more to come. Now, I don't say that with any sense of joy or anticipation. It's a frightening thought. But brothers and sisters in Christ, because God is on the throne and the conflict rages around us, we can anticipate that there are going to be costs involved for us. But these things are not outside of God's control. They are we are still held safe within his hands. He's accomplishing his good purposes. Again, it's another way for us to be encouraged in our faith and faithfulness. God is in charge. Well, we could give other examples. Simply put, the book of Revelation reveals that the power and authority of God is mediated through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he cannot be defeated. Let me give you one last passage from chapter 22. 22, 12 and 13. Jesus says, Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I wonder how sweet that promise, those words of Jesus were to John there on the island of Patmos as his life was wasting away there in exile because he loved Jesus. I wonder how sweet those words of Jesus were to those churches when this book was read and they got to the end and Jesus says, children, it's going to be okay. I'm coming back. And I bring with me my reward for you who are faithful until the end. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Because the reward will outstrip any of the sufferings we might experience today. We, when we get to the end of this story, will feel we have given nothing up. Because we have gained everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the book of Revelation to us. The sovereignty and authority and the power of God mediated through Christ is for the eternal good and comfort of his people. And that leads me to the last thing. The book of Revelation calls you and I as Christians. If you are a believer, if you're not a believer, Jesus died so your sins could be forgiven. Jesus lived so that you may have life forever. Repent of your sins. Embrace Christ in this moment. That is your responsibility as you hear that message today. Won't you run to him and find life and joy in him? And for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of Revelation calls us to patient endurance and hopeful perseverance. Again, just a quote from the ESV's a summary of the book of Revelation, ESV Study Bible. By maintaining their faithful testimony to the death, believers in Jesus will conquer both the dragon and the beast. We haven't touched on them, but those are the expressions of Satan's opposition to God and to the church. The enemy. The martyr's victory, now hidden, will be manifest in their vindication at Christ's return. So we are not to give up. Turn over to chapter 21. I've got a list of other scripture verses that just reinforce. If you'd like them, email me or talk to me. I'll be glad to send them to you. Throughout, from the very beginning of Revelation to the end, there's great spiritual conflict, means persecution for the church, but God is in charge and we are comforted. We win in the end. And through all of that message is this, don't give up, don't turn back. God will sustain you. God will protect you. God will deliver you. God will give you the reward. Persevere, carry on, trust, and obey. One picture, let's jump to the end of the story, our future, in chapter 21. I'll begin at verse 1. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Now listen to verse 7. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. To those who are victorious. That picture of victory is the outworking of perseverance and endurance. That the victors are the ones who don't turn back, who don't give up. We are promised a great and glorious future with the Lord Jesus Christ and a new heaven and a new earth. What possibly could be taken from us in this life that would compare? Why would we give up that for the things that we might have in this life? No, we would give up all of this so that we might own Him and know that new life, that resurrection life. That's how we're to live our lives. That's what stirs perseverance. But what does this look like, this kind of perseverance? Think for a moment. What are the things that cause you at times to wonder and doubt and fear? What moments in your life, in the workplace, maybe in your home, with your family, maybe unbelievers in your family, at what moments as you look at your finances, where are the moments where you think, maybe not consciously but unconsciously, that there's the possibility of compromise just to hang on to some stuff, maybe people, maybe things? Compromise on my faith in following the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe just in small ways because of perceived advantages. Listen, there's no comparison. There's no moment where we ought to compromise and bring that shame upon our Savior's name. But I want to leave you this morning with an example, a current example, a Chinese pastor named Wang Yi. It's an article. There's a long letter that he wrote after he was arrested just a few weeks ago. I encourage you to read it. It's on the Gospel Coalition website. Let me read the background. And then I wanted just one short paragraph from a man who I think at this moment is still in prison in China because he loves Jesus. He's in prison. He's been, if he's convicted in the crimes that they've accused him of, he'll be in prison for 15 years at least. The background to his letter. Earlier this month, Wang Yi, his wife, Yang Rong, and more than 100 Christians who attend Early Rain Covenant Church were arrested in the city of Chengdu by Chinese authorities. The members of the congregation were charged with inciting subversion to state power. According to China Aid, this is a charge often handed to Chinese Christians because the Communist Party views religion as a threat to their ideological control. If convicted, Wang and his parishioners could face up to 15 years in prison. Some of the church leaders and members have since been released, but many remain under house arrest. One paragraph. It's a beautiful letter that he writes explaining his disobedience to the authorities. But I want to just close our thoughts from Revelation. Here's a tangible expression of what Revelation calls us to by way of perseverance and obedience. If God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to despair of their futures, to lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment, and through this to make them know Jesus, if through this he continues discipling, disciplining, and building up his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and good. You hear what he's saying? If God is going to use my imprisonment to advance the gospel, to build the church for the glory of his name in anticipation of his return, then send me to jail. I will submit myself to God's plans for the sake of the church, the salvation of the lost, and ultimately for the glory of our King. I wonder if you and I have a grip, really a true grip, on the glory that awaits those who know and love Jesus Christ today. Let me put that another way. I wonder if you and I have a real clear understanding and grip on the glory that awaits those who are faithful to Jesus to the very end, who are devoted to Jesus and increasingly so, who are set apart and sanctified, thought, word, money, activities, relationships, my life set aside for the King of glory and for Him alone. Do we understand the glory that awaits those who belong to Him? I think if we do, we'll not only be a little more faithful in these days, we'll be a lot less afraid. Let's pray. Father, your word, thank you for the light you've given us. I pray for more light, more understanding, that we would see you and know you, love you, be devoted to you, follow you, trust you, give our lives for you, whatever that means for us in this place, at this time, in this location. Whatever that means, Father, help us. Give us more grace that we might let go of everything else, even our very lives, that we might own Christ and the glories that are still to come. And even so, Lord Jesus, come soon. Amen.